Hello again. Welcome back to another episode of our Bible study at the beginning of the world. I am going to respond to a few questions and texts and emails that have been coming in, and then we can continue with our main Bible study in the next session. And I get some texts and emails, and I know that you're sending them privately to me, but I think that your questions are almost always other people's questions also. So I think it's worth responding through this way. For example, Ben G has written, and he's asked for some more reading lists and more examples of places to go for political theology. And Ben says, I've just watched a talk by Elaine Storkey on the post-truth and post-modernism, and she recommends the book Jesus and Politics, Confronting the Powers by Alan Storkey. Elaine was, or she might still be, the governor of Tier Fund. She's a brilliant political theologian in her own right. So I, first of all, think you should just be reading Elaine Storkey. But as it happens, her husband, Alan, is also a brilliant political theologian. And yes, I do recommend Alan Storkey, Jesus and Politics. Would you recommend any other books on Jesus and Politics you would recommend in addition to Binding the Strong Man? So I have said more than once that Ched Myers' Binding the Strong Man is one of the main texts that I have been influenced by. I also recommend and have said Richard Hayes, The Moral Vision of the New Testament. In terms of political theology, there's different levels. Some of the people that I've really recommend, so there's a theologian named Sarah Coakley. She's a priest and a theologian in Cambridge. Her book, Powers and Submissions, has been hugely influential to me, talking about kenosis. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, so he emptied himself. And the word is kenosis. And it is a deeply political, socio-political type action. And Sarah Coakley has been really influential. I really recommend her. There's a book of essays she's written, and the title of the whole book is Powers and Submissions. And I'm going to take a screenshot of each of these books and put them into an email for you. But now, she's primarily interested in gender issues and feminist and post-feminist critiques. And so I do highly recommend her book, although it's not obviously about politics, like party politics, but to talk about gender and power and patriarchal analysis and feminist analysis and theology is to still be talking about politics. So I really recommend her. Another person I like is Catherine Tanner. Catherine Tanner has written some good stuff about the politics of the Trinity and how Trinitarian ideas can shape our imagination for organizing ourselves. So both Catherine Tanner and Sarah Coakley are operating at quite a high academic level. I wouldn't say they were a popular entry-level writer. There's a Catholic social theologian, her name is Anna Rowlands, Rowlands. I'd recommend you check out her stuff. Again, she's operating at a really high academic level, but also a political theologian of great worth whose voice I respect. And she is coming from a Catholic social tradition, social teaching, so well worth looking out. Biblically, I am very much influenced by, there's a man named John Howard Yoder, and I will take a picture of his book, that The Politics of Jesus. That is pretty much the ground zero for a lot of this stuff. A lot of the schools of thought that are following a re-examination of Jesus and politics, seeing Jesus again as a political figure, as a figure that would have been seen to be political in his own age, and also an analysis that is aware of what happens when people in power, evangelicals and Catholics and Protestants, read their texts from a place of power rather than from the place which is on the margins, which is when it was originally written. So Yoder is right at the beginning of that school of thought. And Yoder's book, The Politics of Jesus, is indispensable. Yoder was a teacher of another Texan theologian named Stanley Hauerwas, Hauerwas. And I've mentioned Stanley before. Again, you cannot have the sort of, if you're enjoying the political theology that I have been doing, you cannot have what I'm doing without Yoder and Hauerwas and people like Ched Myers. Stanley Harvas, he's not a biblical scholar, but his ideas or his awareness, his appreciation for political engagement that transcends partisan politics is essential, indispensable, and I recommend Stanley Harvas. He's written a number of books. He writes in essays, not always the easiest to read, but a book I found very good is War and the American Difference, which is a series of reflections on violence and national identity, which is relevant even if you're not an American. But obviously, for the Americans in the room, it's written by an American looking at his own national identity and how inextricably intertwined war is with the American identity. But frankly, what Harvas is saying is relevant to any nation, because there is no nation that is free from lethal violence in its absolute core. So he's very good at theologically examining patriotism and nationalistically inspired acts of violence, which, need I remind us, is actually the opposite of anything Jesus said or did. So this is worth looking at, of how to negotiate ourselves as good citizens in this world. He also wrote a book called The Peaceable Kingdom, which is also very worth looking at. Stanley Harvas. Stanley Harvas was in turn a supervisor to another Catholic theologian here named William Cavanaugh, C-A-V-A-N-A-U-G-H. Cavanaugh has been personally very influential to me. Cavanaugh has written one book called The Migrations of the Holy, again, a book of essays, God, State, and the Political Meaning of the Church. And he's also written another book on the myth of religious violence. And any examination of the rise of the nation state and its role as a competitor to the kingdom or to Jesus followers, this is really influential to look at. And I like William Cavanaugh a lot. Again, he's an American, but also looking a lot at European history and the rise of Christendom as well. So he's well worth having a look. The shorthand is The Migrations of the Holy is very simply the story of how it is that Christian imagination and affection has turned from before they would consider their church as their ultimate home for identity and sacred meaning. And now this has shifted to the nation state or to the national identity. And a very easy way to point that out is you ask any Christian today, is it reasonable and valid to kill somebody in the name of Jesus? And they will all shudder with horror. And then you ask them, do you support the troops? And they will all raise their hands. And so regardless of any of the arguments for or against enlisting in the army and killing enemies, regardless of that, the one truth is people don't think it's reasonable to kill for the church, but they do think it's reasonable to kill for their nation. And that itself is what Cavanaugh says. That is a migration of the holy, a shift in what people think is reasonable to kill and die for. And that itself has been a fascinating story of how that happened, quite apart from whether it should have happened or anything like that. So that's worth looking at. William Cavanaugh. Another man is Heinrich Berkhof. Now, if we're back into Bible again, so some Bible is Berkhof, B-E-R-K-H-O-F, wrote a slim little volume called Christ and the Powers, which is, a biblical examination of the powers and principalities language and what Jesus is doing and what the New Testament is doing to the powers, which again is inextricably political. And our modern life church has thought of it as spiritual, but it is not originally a spiritual only event. So those are some books. If you, I've been really appreciative of Warren Carter has written a book called John and Empire, looking at the Roman Empire in the Gospel of John and what seems to be going on, the politics there. There's some good stuff there. I recommend those books. I'm trying to think who else I'm missing here. I'm sure there's many. There's many I'm missing. But those are some really good starts. And yeah, I do recommend some of those people. I will take pictures and of their books and send you the details. Ross L. He asks a question about the relevance of the Old Testament The distinction you've drawn many times, he writes, is when Jesus is confronted with questions about the Mosaic law, for instance, is that it's not about the laws, it's about me. And Jesus puts himself kind of at the beginning of everything. And yet I and many of my listeners, Ross writes, have been in churches that will do quick study on, for example, a gospel 1 week, and then another will blithely saunter into a 2 month study of Kings the next week. In many denominations, there is a regular liturgical reading from the Old Testament before reading from the New Testament. Is there not way too much time spent on teaching the Old Testament? Is a false equivalence being presented in teaching about the Old Law as teaching about the New? Fascinating question. I will say right from the start, right openly, that the Christological lens, or what we call the Christological hermeneutic, the Jesus lens, the method of reading the scriptures through the lens of Jesus is almost wholly disappeared from most churches I've ever been in. It's not absent, it's not gone, and it's not gone in amongst biblical scholars. It's not often gone. You find it in personal private prayer practice, personal private Bible reading, where one finds Christ in the Old Testament and can read the Old Testament in that way. So I'm not saying it's absent completely, but it is almost absent from any attempt to teach the Bible to Christians in such a way that it's going to guide their life and their actions. And I definitely do find that that's true. And reading the Bible Christologically is much more than just searching through the Old Testament for hints and symbolisms that one can say, oh, that's Jesus, or that looks like a forerunner of Jesus. It's much more than just drawing those kind of connections, which are quite spurious sometimes. Reading the Old Testament Christologically, or through a Christ lens, is when we try and affirm what Jesus affirmed, when we are cautious about the things that Jesus was cautious about, and when we don't affirm, or we refuse to affirm, what Jesus refused to affirm, even in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. So there is that, and that does challenge a lot of people's traditional approaches to the scriptures. And one does find, for example, one will be wanting to give a sermon. I've often had to do this, you're preaching on, I don't know, the Sermon on the Mount or something. Something directly from Jesus. And then you'll always be countered with, oh yes, but what about what it says in 2 Kings, or what about what it says in Deuteronomy or Leviticus? So people will directly counter the words of Jesus. Oh, I know you're supposed to turn the other cheek, but what about smiting your enemies' heads against the rocks in the book of Joshua? God commanded people to do that then, so it must be valid still today. And there's this line of reasoning that everything in the Bible is of equal importance at all times for all people, and that it is perfectly valid to take the words of Jesus in the Matthew or Mark and then introduce them into the argument and then have a debate, and that it is perfectly valid that sometimes the book of Deuteronomy or Joshua or Job or whatever will trump the words of Jesus. And frankly, you find this all the time. It happens constantly. And I've seen it in print, constant. I've seen it actually literally in print, saying that the words of Jesus are no, from a Christian, saying the words of Jesus are no more, no less valid than what's written in Kings and Deuteronomy. And this was a man presenting to be a Christian leader writing into a Christian magazine, which is insane. It's insane. Nobody has to say that Deuteronomy or 2 Kings is not important, it's not valuable, it doesn't have anything of revelation about it. You don't have to dismiss the book of 2 Kings in order to say that if Jesus is God incarnate, the voice of God, if he speaks with God's voice and thinks with God's thoughts, and has become incarnate into God's creation, to say that that person's voice is of equal and quite often lesser value than the other texts we have, that is an insane proposition. You have lost your mind. You have lost your reason. You are internally inconsistent with your own propositions and your own faith. You cannot be a Christian and think that Jesus' words are less important than other people's words. You can only do that if you don't think that Jesus is the Word of God, but you think the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is words about the Word of God. It's a series of collections of texts from groups of people who have been trying to stay as true as they can to the revelation of God. The story of faithful groups and not faithful groups collecting their texts and holding them up. There's a lot of debate within these books. The scriptures alone have arguments within themselves, with themselves. And that's part of what it is to be part of the canon. And if we forget that, then we're forgetting something really important about the revelation of God is not to individuals in their minds, it's to groups of people working it out. There is a conversation going on in the Hebrew scriptures, which then Jesus is part of that conversation. He stamps his authority on it. He makes his pronouncements on it. He comes down on one side or the other. Those are the things that's why it's worth looking at the Hebrew scriptures. So the Hebrew scriptures are what the New Testament, the New Testament is like a series of footnotes to the Hebrew scriptures. There is not a single page, I don't think, of the New Testament that isn't quoting from or alluding to Hebrew scriptures. And Jesus is quoting them constantly. And so these are essential parts of our Christian life. And so nobody would say you jettison the Hebrew scriptures. But you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be a follower of Christ and ignore his stamp that he put on these things, or how he read them, or what his followers made of their attitude now towards these texts. And they very quite simply did not treat all of the texts with equal value. They did not allow all of the voices in the Hebrew scriptures to speak with the same volume. And there are multiple examples of Jesus toning down or directly repudiating things that in the Hebrew scriptures are held up as good. And Jesus says, this is not right, or this is not the way we should go. I do think you're just simply intellectually and spiritually irresponsible with Jesus and with the Hebrew scriptures when we treat them all with a broad brushstroke, as if it's the Bible that is the incarnate God and it's not a human person in the name of Jesus. So I wish we do teach the Old Testament better, but I wish we'd actually teach it as Christians. Yeah, I don't think that we should stop teaching it, because you can't teach the New Testament without teaching the Old Testament as well. But there is a lot of basic spiritual and intellectual dishonesty in the way that the church treats its scriptures. And then if you want to have a politics about it, the political aspect is that essentially it's not that hard to find. You can do the work. In fact, William Kavanagh, who I mentioned earlier, is doing this work. Basically, what you can find is that Christians start spending less and less time on the Gospels and things like the Sermon on the Mount, the more powerful they get. So the more they become in charge of their empires and nations and states in church history, that's when you see that Jesus' words and life become relegated to less and less importance. You start to get the language of privatized, like, oh, Jesus is offering a private ethic, but not a public one. And all this kind of thing, which we can talk about later. That is a fiction. It's a nonsense and a fiction. There's no such thing as a private act that is not also public. And there's no such thing as a public act that has not been chosen and owned by an individual person. And in any case, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, for example, are all public acts. When you are asked to go the extra mile with the soldier, that is a Roman soldier, an occupying force that you're being asked to go the extra mile for. And when you're asked to turn the other cheek when your enemy hits you, that is not a private act. People hitting you is a public act, and you retaliating is a public act, and you going to the courts in order to get what is rightfully yours, no matter what, that is a public act. There is no such thing as a private Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is using these teachings very specifically and openly as This is how one carries oneself in public. And that is what gets relegated and put back in a box and argued away by Christendom as it becomes more powerful. As Christendom becomes more politically powerful, more culturally established, the words of Jesus become less and less easy to follow or attractive to follow because you cannot run a country according to the Sermon on the Mount. You can, however, damn well try with the Ten Commandments. And you find this over and over again is that the certain sections of the Old Testament rise to prominence in those cultures where Christianity becomes politically powerful. And they find that the Christians now start to identify themselves with the kings of Israel or the great rulers of old. Rather than see themselves as followers of the way of Jesus, they start to see themselves as the new King David or the new Moses or any of these great figures which are laying down the law and running kingdoms and ruling tribes. And so that's where one finds under the name of Christianity, what actually occupies everybody's emotional and intellectual and political energies is attempts to make certain parts of the Old Testament apply to everyday life. So one does see that, and I think that's been a massive problem, especially because it was those political areas of the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus and his way was the thing that was most clashing. So wherever there is a real divergence between the way of Jesus and the way of the political way of the Hebrew Scriptures, that's basically all about Jesus's politics. Treatment of foreigners, treatment of enemies, what to do with money, how to deal with racial purity. All these things, these are the most extreme points of rupture between Jesus and that aspect of the Jewish Scriptures. But those are the parts that the Christendom has tried to elevate. And one sees it definitely today in lots of groups, not just official government types, but in any group, for example, in the North American evangelicalism, the words of Jesus are suspect, relegated, openly ignored, even openly mocked. I can give you evidence of self-confessed Christians mocking the words of Jesus because it affects their nation, because it impinges on their patriotism, because it challenges their God-given right to defend what is rightfully theirs from their enemies. And the words of Jesus are mocked and ignored, and instead the words of various Old Testament verses and scriptures are elevated. And you see this absolutely all the time. So I guess I would like to see the Old Testament taught more, but I wish that it was always taught through a Christ lens. And I wish that we had a Christian culture that was willing to treat their Bible not like a holy magic, not like a magic book that fell from the sky fully formed, but more like a sacred collection of texts which of groups of people living it out and working out what it was to be true to God, and frankly, sometimes getting it wrong. And how do we know when they got it wrong? Well, other parts of the scriptures tell us. So it's you're using the scriptures to help illuminate the scriptures. You're not coming to the Bible from some outside alien and malignant force trying to rip apart the Bible. You're using the words of Scripture to illuminate other words of Scripture. You use the voice of Jesus to help you recognize when the voice of God is speaking in the Scriptures. And we know what God's telling. This is what the New Testament authors are saying. Like, go read John. He's saying, we know God. We touched him. We felt him. We know his voice. And in John 1:18, you know, he says, no one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known. Well, when John writes that, you know, there's a lot of people that have seen God in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve have seen God. Moses has seen God. Joshua was in the tent of meeting and sees God. Daniel sees God. Jacob sees God. Abraham eats dinner with three people who are called God. Look, there's a lot of people have seen God. And John, who's no dummy, says no one has seen God except Christ has made him known. And he's making an actual statement there of, I am not about to kick our Hebrew scriptures into the rubbish bin. I am going to quote the Hebrew scriptures constantly on every single page of my gospel. And I'm going to use the Hebrew scriptures to tell me who Jesus is and was and what he means. And I'm not going to let the Hebrew scriptures be the voice of God, because I have met God and it was Jesus. And it was his way that tells me the final authority. And I don't see how one can be a follower of Christ and not have something like a Christological hermeneutic. Because Jesus isn't just a wise teacher who's offering his little brick to add to the pile. So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, you don't stroke your chin and go, oh, that's an interesting theory. I wonder what Deuteronomy says. I wonder what Joshua says. I wonder what common sense says. Let's all add that into the mix and then come out with our answer to the moral question. If you are a Christian and you think Jesus is the Word of God and God on earth and God incarnate, if you're not an Antichrist, which John says the Antichrist is the one that denies God came in the flesh, if you're not an Antichrist, then you need to take Jesus' words more seriously and more authoritatively than other voices. And I don't really understand how one can be a follower of Christ and not do that. Again, you can be a Christian and do all sorts of nonsense, because the word Christian has come to mean much more than just the way of discipleship, of course. The word Christian now has a racial, an ethnic, a political, a religious meaning, which has far transcended what it used to be. So the word Christian is quite useless. People call themselves Christian and effectively act and believe in all sorts of ways. It's a lot harder to call yourself a follower of Christ. So this is where we need a Christological hermeneutic to help us separate Christendom from the Christian. On a related note, Anthony R. asks, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. Is there any significance to this? Was it rather like the agora or the speaker's corner, or anyone could address the crowd, or was this bearding the lion in his den? Anthony asked this great question. So Jesus is casting out, he's cleansing the temple, he's casting stuff out, and then he is teaching in the temple just a few verses later. And Jesus is always associated with the temple, he's always teaching at it. So what is this? Is this, as Anthony asks, is this Jesus deliberately egging people on? Is he provoking, or is this a normal thing to do? Is this, could you just go and stand in these public spaces like the Agora, the Greek temple, or Speaker's Corner in London, which is a site of free speech and anyone can stand up and talk? Anthony, I did some research on this question, and I will confess, I did not find any real, I'm sure there is something out there, but I couldn't find anybody talking about how common the practice this was to preach in the temples. I have always had the impression that it was relatively normal for rabbis and speakers to stand in certain public areas of the temple and to preach and to teach. And that there was almost a marketplace of ideas, or different people would stand up and say their thing. And your followers would gather around you and you could attract new followers. And so that's part of the idea that I've always had, but only now that you've asked me that question have I realized this is an unanalyzed assumption, and it may be a false habit that I have picked up. So if this is lazy thinking and somebody out there knows better, then please do tell me. But I have always been under the impression that speaking in the temple was allowed, speaking in certain parts of the temple was allowed, and that yes, Jesus is being provocative in what he says, but him actually just speaking is not itself an act of provocation. It's how he says it and what authority he takes over things. I don't think that as a speaker in the public courts of the temple, you're allowed to take the most sacred Jewish feasts and then say, they're all about me now. And that's what Jesus does. You wouldn't have speakers standing up in the temple courts going, look at this temple. Oh, it's all about me. Jesus, what he said was what was provocative, not that he was there saying it. And there are also some other areas. It's interesting where Jesus is associated. I'm going to put a picture up of a temple. There's a graphic of the Herod's temple that Jesus knew that I'm going to send you. But it is interesting looking at where. So there's different courts that Jesus is said to have preached at. So one is the women's court, which gets mentioned in Mark 12:41. So he's teaching in the women's court. And then he sometimes teaches in the court of Israel. So the temple had lots of different courtyards. In Mark 14 talks about the court of Israel. And that elsewhere, there's other places mentioned it. He's also sometimes in the court of the Gentiles, which gets associated with the place where he was cleansing the temple, was in the court of the Gentiles. And it's connected to the house of prayer for all nations. And that different courts were connected to different, symbolically, with different types of people. So the Gentiles obviously could come into this one court, but come no further. The Gentiles who wanted to be in the temple, the women could go into one court, be no further. The Israelites, the true Israelites, were allowed into the court of the Israelites. Jesus is also in the Solomon's porch area in John. He's in these places, and part of the idea could be, I've just mentioned all the different regions, like Solomon's court seemed to be where ill people were and they would gather. So what we have is Jesus preaching to lots of different types, having open access in the temple, going from court to court, identifying with different types of people. And he's preaching to the women, he's preaching to the Gentiles, he's preaching to the ill, he's preaching to the Israelites. So that would be one of the things that happens with the geography of Jesus preaching to the different types of people. And it's part of the overall story, which is he was king of everyone, not just king of the Jews. Good. I'm going to stop there, and we will continue with Mark 14 in the next episode.